to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
The title of my message that I believe God's given me to share with you today is Hold Fast, No Compromise. And we're going to focus mainly on that last word, compromise. And so when I say the word compromise, how does that make you feel? What does that make you think of? Okay? Is compromise, how many of you say, well, the first reaction you have is that compromise is a good thing? I don't see. A couple hands, okay? For the rest of you, is compromise a bad thing? You all aren't voting this morning. Are all your hands frozen to your laps, whatever? Maybe you're like, well, wait a minute. It can be good or bad. And you know what? That's right. Compromise can be good. It can be bad. Determining when to compromise can be a struggle sometimes. It all depends on the situation. What is compromise? A good definition that I came across is compromise is a settlement of differences in which each side makes concessions. Compromise is a settlement of differences in which each side makes concessions. In other words, you got two people, two groups, two organizations, two nations, whatever, they disagree on something. Okay? And it's not just, well, I don't agree with what you think or believe or whatever, and we'll just live with it that way. Something has to happen, right? And something's got to give one way or the other, and so they come to a compromise, all right? A good compromise is when you've got a disagreement with another person or whatever, and something has to give, something has to change, and if you are the one, and to be honest with you, the healthiest thing is when both make some concessions, okay? When both agree to change a little bit or both agree to come toward the middle, you know, both coming toward the middle, you know, that's the best thing. But what makes it a good compromise is if those concessions don't require something immoral or unethical, okay? It can be something as simple and as little as when a couple gets married and they have to decide how they're going to put the toilet paper rolls on the rolls. I mean, that's a big deal, right? Does it roll out or does it roll in? You know, how we're going to squeeze the toothpaste tube? You know, do we have to do it from the end or can we do it in the middle? Or I just throw those out there just to get you laughing and stuff. But, you know, some good examples. What do we eat for dinner or where do we go to eat? You've had that conversation with somebody, right? Whether it's your spouse, a family member, a friend. Hey, let's go eat. Where are we going to go to eat? You know, well, you choose. No, you choose. That's the best way, you know. Of course, then you get into a fight. No, you choose, you know, and nobody wants to choose. But if you got people that want to do two different things, it's like, well, somebody's got to compromise. We've got to come up with some kind of solution. How much money to spend on a certain thing? Well, I think we should spend this much money on a new bed or a new car or whatever. So, well, I think that's too much. And you got to discuss it all. You might have to come to a compromise. A parent and a teenager. What time do I have to be home tonight? Well, you need to be home. But and we're going to be with friends. And so you got to work that out. You may have to come to a compromise. Now, in the Bible, we see that compromise in a positive way is a very, very important principle. In fact, the Bible specifically talks about how we should not be so self-focused, self-centered, and at extreme selfish that we always demand our own way. That always has to be about what I want, when I want it, how I want it. There's a whole bunch of teachings, and we've done sermons and Bible studies on it, about how we should honor one another above ourselves, how we should treat others well, how we should think not only of our own interests, as Paul puts it in Philippians 2, but also for the interests of others, and all that requires compromise. But compromise also has a bad side, has a bad connotation. When there's a disagreement between two people, two systems of thought, whatever, and the compromise, the concessions would require something that is immoral or unethical, that becomes a bad compromise. Some very simple examples, and we'll look at the spiritual ones later, but doing something wrong in order to please yourself, compromising your moral values, your stand for what's right and what's wrong because I just feel like it, because I want to. Or because you want to please somebody else. I mean, that's where peer pressure comes in. You know, we talk about peer pressure sometimes, and we often think, well, teenagers deal with peer pressure. We all deal with peer pressure. We all deal with pressure from the outside to change and to shape, be shaped or whatever. And we have to decide, is it good or is it bad? And there's a such thing as a positive peer pressure. You know, sometimes we choose to do the right thing because the people around us are doing the right thing. And there's pressure, well, I got to live up to that. That's a good thing. But on the negative side, where there's that pressure that, you know, come on, do this with us. I don't really want to. Yeah, come on and do it. You know, the pressure, and you compromise your values and the things that you do. And as I said, sometimes compromise can be bad because it becomes very one-sided. Well, today we're going to be looking at a specific church that battled compromise. We started this sermon series a couple weeks ago called Jesus' Message to the Church. And it's in the book of Revelation, which we often associate to end time events and all these visions and crazy things, you know, that you would expect from a nightmare that's symbolic of things that are going to happen in the world throughout history and as we get toward the end. But at the very beginning, in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus sends seven messages to seven specific churches. Each one are dealing with different things. Some are dealing with similar things. For many, he has some very positive things to say. For many, he has some negative things to say, things they need to work on. And we've dealt with two of them so far. And by the way, these churches are typical of churches throughout the world, throughout time, through history. They struggle with, they wrestle with, they deal with the same sort of things that we deal with. And that's why we can find things in these messages to speak to us today. The first week, we looked at the church at Ephesus, and Jesus said, you know, you guys are really great. You really stick to the Bible. You know, you stick to the truth. You don't put up with sin. You don't put up with false teaching, this, that, and the other. He says, but you know what? You've left your first love. And his message to them was to remember. Remember what it used to be like. Repent and return to your first love. And then last week, we looked at the message to the church at Smyrna, and they were facing a lot of persecution. And Jesus didn't have anything negative to say about them. He says, listen, don't fear. Just stay faithful, okay? Don't fear, just be faithful. Well, today we're going to be looking at a church called Pergamum. And that letter, that message from Jesus to them is found in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. So we're going to read it through, then I'm going to explain it to you, and then we're going to talk about how that might apply to us today because we're 2,000 years later, okay? So Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 12. And to the angel meaning messenger, so it may mean the pastor, we're not really sure exactly what that's designated, but to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So we have this letter to this church in the city of Pergamum. What do we know about this city? What do we know about this church from history? Well, the city of Pergamum was the capital of Asia Minor. Asia Minor is basically modern-day Turkey. It was a very important part of the Roman Empire because it was, you know, real close to Rome, and it was just very, very significant. All seven of these churches are in that area. And Pergamum was the capital city, sort of like Washington, D.C. for us. And Pergamum was a political and a religious center, but it was very, very strongly anti-God. Now, when I say anti-God, they had all kinds of gods. In fact, they were very strong in the worship of their gods, but they were anti-the God, anti-Jewish God, anti-the Christian God. Okay? And They were anti-God both spiritually and morally. It's interesting that when Jesus writes this message, he describes this town as where the throne of Satan is, where Satan's throne is, and where Satan dwells. What does that mean? You know, sometimes people think that Satan is sort of like God. He's everywhere all the time, but he's not. Satan is a created being. Now, Satan is very strong, has a lot of power, has a lot of authority. It's a lot stronger than I am, than you are, but the good news is he's not even beginning to get close to being strong as God is. And when we have God on our side, we have authority and victory over Satan as we trust in God. But Satan has a whole host of demons and spiritual authorities and powers that work along with him. And so when he says here where Satan's throne is and where Satan dwells, it makes me wonder, since Satan can only be in one place at one time, just like, you know, people, you know, was it during this time of history that Satan was actually there? Or was he just trying to communicate that this is a place where Satan's power is extra strong? Well, I can tell you that that at least is true. This is a place where Satan's power and influence was tremendously manifested in a very public way. We talked a little bit last week about how during this time in history that people were encouraged and coerced in many places to worship the emperor, okay, the ruler over the Roman Empire. And in some places you had to actually go to a temple once a year, offer a pinch of incense and say, "Caesar is Lord." And if not, you could be punished. It may have been light. It could go all the way up to where you would have to give your life. This was one of those places where you were expected to worship Caesar, or at least proclaim Caesar to be Lord. And for many people, it was just going through the motions. Like, well, I got to do this to do business. I got to do this to be accepted. I got to do this so I won't get in trouble. So I'll just do it. I don't really care. I don't really believe it. But for Christians, they couldn't do that. Not maintain their integrity. Not maintain their commitment to Christ. Because that'd be a form of denial. But not only that, but this town, like many others, like most others, was a center of idol worship and worship of false gods and pagan gods. And there was all kinds of temples and altars and all that kind of stuff. And that kind of thing was stronger or weaker in various cities. But in this city, they took great pride in their worship of all the gods. They especially had this one altar to Zeus. Okay, in fact, some say that when it says that Jesus said this is where the throne of Satan is, that it's talking about this altar to Zeus, because this altar to Zeus was humongous, looked like a big throne. They worshiped Zeus and was very passionate about that. They had their own god, Asclepius. I don't know if you've ever heard of that god. He's the god of healing. Many people would come here to the god, to Asclepius' temple to pray for and to believe for healing. Well, Asclepius was represented by a snake. We still see that today in modern medicine. You know, the symbol for medicine is snakes entwined around a pole, right? Yeah. So they worship snakes, okay? They also were a center of worship for Athene, Dionysius, and several others. And in their worship, it was full of immorality. Now, they didn't think it was immorality. But basically, to them, when they would go to worship, if they had an orgy, they had a great worship service. And I'm being serious. It involved all kinds of sex and partying and drinking and eating and sacrificing to the gods and then fixing all this food. And that's the kind of environment that the church was in this city, the city of Pergamum. What do we know about the church in Pergamum? Well, from this message, from this letter that Jesus sent to them, first of all, we have his description. Each letter, Jesus gives a short description of himself, taken from Revelation chapter 1, the vision that John had of Jesus. He says, "I'm writing as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword." And if you're familiar with Scripture, you know that that sword represents the Word of God. It represents God's power and authority and his need to bring judgment on sin. And so basically Jesus was saying that here, you're in the capital city where they've got all this kind of power, and the emperor, not the emperor, but the governor of the city or whatever they would call them, I forget exactly what their title is, they had the power to dictate capital punishment, put people to death for certain things. He says, you know what? I'm actually the one that truly has power, and I will bring about judgment according to my word. And we see that this church had a strength. He says, "I know where you dwell." Let me just pause there for a moment. Jesus is saying, "I know what you're going through. I know what you're facing. That message is still true today. He knows everything that we face. He knows every difficulty that we struggle with. He knows every battle that we have to fight. He knows every temptation that we have to wrestle with. And he says, after that, he says, you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith. He says, for the great majority of you in that church, you are faithful to me. You're faithful to me. He says, even when it gets tough. In fact, he mentions one specific time. He says, you continue to be faithful even when one of you, his name was Antipas, was put to death for his faith. Now think about that. We don't have to face anything like that right now in our place in history. But can you imagine if things changed to where someone could not only be convicted of being a Christian in that stand, but they would actually be put to death, and it was somebody in your church, and you know that it could happen to you. It causes us to really think about, well, how strongly do I believe in this? How strongly am I committed to this? Some people might would decide, I don't want to go to that church anymore. Some might would say, well, I'm going to still serve Jesus, but I'll do it from home. You know, there's all kinds of things that might go through our minds, but Jesus said, so many of you were so faithful, even when Antipas was put to death, you continued to be faithful and to take a stand for what is right and what is good. You know, you think about how bad the city was, you might wonder, well, if this place is so bad, why didn't Jesus just tell them to move? Why didn't they move? And the simple answer to that is that God has placed us where we are for a reason. Whether it's a good place or a bad place, whether it's a good class at school or a bad class at school, and I don't mean whether you like the subject or not, but the people, the environment, the teacher, whatever. Whether it's that job where you just absolutely love it or you hate it, but you got to work it because you got to earn money. Or it's that coworker that just rubs you the wrong way and is constantly pushing your buttons. God puts us where we are for a reason. Because he wants to use us in that situation. This church didn't need to just abandon Pergamum and decide to go move somewhere else. They needed to stay where they were and to take that stand. And yes, it was going to cost something. But God wanted to use them there. I just want to encourage you to just kind of examine your own situation, where you are at. It may even be just in your home. And the things that you may face in your home, God has you there for a reason. He wants to use you there. He knows what you're going through. And he will use you there. He will use you there. So even though a lot of the people in the church had remained faithful, there still was a major problem. After he said all the positive things about them being faithful, even after the death of Antipas, he says, but I do have a few things against you. And it basically was that the enemy had tried to slip in through the cracks, I guess you could put it that way. You know, we're familiar with the idea of our enemy being like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and he tries to attack us, and we experience that, and it's so easy to recognize when our enemy comes just right up to us and right in our face and opposes us and causes us all kinds of trouble. But the Bible makes it very clear that sometimes, especially when the enemy can't seem to intimidate us that way, he will try to slip in another way. He'll try to appear as an angel of light. He'll try to bring doubt and fear. And the end result he's looking for is what we're talking about today, is compromise. You know, he says here in verse 14, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. And he talks down also those who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And it's like, what is that talking about? Well, I encourage you to read this later. I'm not going to read the story. I'm going to summarize it for you. But there's a story in the Old Testament about this guy named Balaam. Okay, you can find it in Numbers 22 through 24 and then also in verse 31, verses 15 to 16. But here's what that story is all about. And here's what Jesus is talking about. There's somebody in the church, people in the church that are teaching the teachings of Balaam. All right. When God delivered his people out of Egypt, he brought them across the desert. And at the end of the 40 years, he's getting ready to bring his people into the promised land. And the rulers of the nations that are there have heard the rumors for 40 years of how God had humbled Egypt through the plagues and everything, and delivered his people, and how God had done these other things for his people in the desert. And now they're approaching, and they're going to go into the promised land, and these rulers got concerned. And of course, there are all kinds of battles and that kind of stuff in Joshua. But before all that happens, one of those kings, his name is Balak, He says, I'm going to stop this in its tracks. And he hires, he seeks to hire this guy named Balaam. Balaam is called a prophet, but he's not really a prophet of God. He's basically a prophet for hire. From what we can tell from the scripture, he kind of had connections with the gods, or at least came across that way, and he could somewhat to degree tell the future, and he could do curses and all that kind of stuff. And he was very popular, very famous. And so King Balak hired him, said, come, I need you to put a curse on this nation. They're getting ready to invade our land. I want you to curse them. Well, he sent an envoy to Balaam where he lived. And Balaam says, well, let me think about it. And overnight, God spoke to him and said, don't do it. So the next morning, he told him, I can't do it. Sorry, that God won't let me do it. So we'll pay you a lot of money. Can't do it. So they went back to the king. The king says, go offer him more money. So they went back to offer him more money. And it seems pretty obvious from the way the story plays out, it doesn't say this, that he was really tempted because this is a lot of money. And he says, well, let me think about it. Let me pray about it. And so overnight, God speaks to him and says, don't do it. He tells him that. He says, no, we're going to pay a lot. He says, let me think about it again. So that night, God says, okay, go ahead and go with him, but don't you do or say anything that I don't tell you to do or say. You only do and say what I tell you to do. Anyway, long story short, there's a lot more details. A really interesting story. In the middle of it, a donkey talks. That's where the talking donkey comes in. Not from Shrek, the one from this story. Anyway, so Balaam shows up. Balak takes him up on top of this mountain where he can see all of God's people spread out. And he says, okay, I want you to curse them. He says, I told you I can't do that. He says, no, I need you to curse. I'm going to offer you a lot of money. He says, well, let me talk to God about it. And God says, don't do it. He says, instead, I want you to say a blessing over him. So he said a blessing over him. The king gets really upset. He says, I hired you to curse him, not bless him. He says, I'm sorry. I told you I can only do what the God will let me do. And he says, maybe it's because there's so many people. Let me take you to another place where you can only see part of them, because maybe that God will let you curse part of them. I mean, it's just a really interesting story. So they go to a different place, and he says, okay, go ahead and curse. He says, I can't. And he says another blessing over them. So Balak is really ticked off. And so that's basically the end of the story at the end of chapter 24. But something very interesting happens after that. Because you see, the Israelites still suffered a defeat. Why did they suffer a defeat? 24,000 of them were killed. Because Balak says, how else can I fight them? And he got some advice. Well, if you can't beat them in battle, draw them away from their relationship with God. And basically what they did is they sent a bunch of women out there. I don't know what they were doing, but they basically tempted the Israelite men into compromise. And they gave themselves over to these women and got involved in idol worship, eating sacrifices to idols. 24,000 of them were killed. Well, what Numbers 31 tells us, that Balaam was involved in that process. Seems to indicate that Balaam says, well, I can't curse them. God won't let me do it, but I know another way. And he talked to Balaam and said, I know another way you can get them. And he's the one that gave him the idea to draw them into compromise. So Balaam's teaching is basically all about compromise. You can do what you want and still worship God. And so he was able to draw God's people into sexual immorality and idol worship. Now, this message, this letter also mentions the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and there's not any real clear definition and description of their teachings in history or even in the Bible, but it seems to indicate that basically the teachings of the Nicolaitans are the same thing. It's okay to compromise. There's a lot of teaching going around that time. Some say the Nicolaitans did that. You know, your spirit is what's important. Your body isn't. So as long as you keep your spirit pure and do the right thing in your spirit, you can do whatever you want to with your body. And that started creeping into the church around this time in history too. It's like, well, just maintain your relationship with God, but it doesn't really matter what you do. You can love God and do whatever you want. Have you seen a little bit of that creeping into our society today? Yeah. It sometimes comes in real spiritual terms, like God's grace and mercy is so good, and it is. And God's grace covers everything, and it does. Those things that are repented of, those things that we seek to leave behind, that kind of teaching ignores all the massive volume of teaching in the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, that now that we're a new creation in Christ, we are a new creation in Christ, and our lives should change. As we talked about before communion, that yes, we can't change to get right with God, but once we're right with God, we want to change because it was sin that kept us away from God, and now we don't want to sin anymore. Sin brings God's judgment. Sin brings God's discipline. And you have all the teachings in Scripture that now that you're following Jesus, these are some things you need to get out of your life. These are things that need to become part of your life. Become more and more like Jesus. Get rid of the sin. Get rid of all the stuff that holds you back and holds you down. Brings judgment, brings condemnation, brings discipline that, to be honest with you, destroys your life. You know, the teaching of Scripture is that sin can seem really pleasant for a good long while. That's why it's so attractive. But it'll eventually kill you. It'll destroy you. So, the basic issue is compromise. So the definition we gave for compromise a little while ago is compromise is a settlement of differences in which each side makes concessions. And so when we're talking about spiritually speaking, we're talking about dealing with the differences between what God calls his people to do, how he wants them to live, the truths that are there that we are to believe, versus what the world says about all that. There's a great conflict between the two. And compromise for the believer means that we give up something to gain something. Now, I mentioned earlier that a good compromise in a human relationship is when both sides give a little, right? And so it might come up in our mind if we think more deeply about it, well, why doesn't God compromise? You know, God calls us when it comes to do with the things of God, when it comes to do with righteousness and holiness and truth, he says, don't compromise. Well, there are some things that's fine to compromise about, and there's things that are not. Like I said, if it doesn't involve something immoral, unethical, illegal, whatever, compromise can be good. But, you know, you don't compromise with evil. You don't compromise with sin. I was trying to think of a really good way to illustrate this, and I got an idea this morning. I'm not saying God gave it to him. Maybe he did. I don't know. You don't compromise with cancer. Can you imagine if you had the opportunity, you had the power, you had the ability, you get cancer, and it's like, I don't want this. I want it gone. I want it out of my body. I want to be totally whole. Just compromise. Just let it have half your body. Cancer's going to kill you in the next year. Oh, compromise. Give me two. No, I want the cancer gone. Sin is like that. And that is why this is one area, one category. We're talking about our relationship with God and what is true and what is right and righteous versus what is sinful and untruthful and that which divides us and separates us from God. We do not compromise. We do not compromise. The Bible makes it very clear that Christians are supposed to be different. Our characters, our attitudes, our words, our actions, our lifestyle. And when we talk about being different, it's not like, okay, you need to be different from everybody else just to be different. We're to be different in the sense that this is God, what God created us for. When God created the world, he created it good. Every day of the days of creation, he says, that was good, that was good. He got to this, that's very good. And then sin came into the world and messed up everything. And basically, God wants us to get back to that place where everything's going to be very good again and get rid of all those negative effects of sin. But yet, we're still tempted. We're still drawn to compromise. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. James 4:4 says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And that's why God calls us to not compromise when it comes to morality, when it comes to truth, when it comes to our relationship with him, because sin is what caused the problem to begin with. Sin is what separates us from him. And when we come to know him in any area of life where we compromise and give in to sin, it causes a barrier in our fellowship with God, and it's got to be dealt with. So he says, no compromise. But I just want to make it very, very clear. All believers struggle with compromise. If you're sitting there thinking, man, I really struggle with it. There must be something wrong with me. No, that's just the way it is. We are sinful, fallen human beings. We may be saved. We may have given our lives to Christ, and he's forgiven us of our sins, and we're trying to live for him. But as long as we still live in this world, we're still going to struggle with the desire to compromise. The struggle itself is not a problem. It's when we actually do compromise that it becomes a problem. And there are different areas in each person's life, different areas of weakness. One person may struggle with one thing, and another person, I don't really struggle with that. I struggle with something else. And that's true in the areas of compromise. We see it in our daily battle against temptation and our desire to draw closer to God. We see it in the whole process of growing as believers and in our relationship with God, that there's things that we know we need to get out of our lives, we need to work on, and things that we want to add to or see strengthened in our character and Christ-likeness. And in this letter, it just mentions these two things. It mentions sexual immorality and idol worship, or eating meat offered to idols, which involved idol worship. And those two were intertwined together, as I already mentioned to you. And it might be easy to kind of look at that and say, well, I don't really struggle with those things. Or, you know, today in today's culture, we don't struggle so much with the idol worship, but boy, the sexual immorality is really out there, and that's certainly true. But we also might look at our own lives and say, you know, I've known the Lord long enough and have walked with him. I'm really trying to please him. I don't really struggle with this. And that's wonderful. That is really great. But I would say that even though those are the two things that Jesus wrote to that church, there's a lot of other areas in which Christians struggle with compromise. I did something interesting this last week. I don't know if any of you have been reading about or learned anything about AI, you know, artificial intelligence and the computer, and you can ask it questions and do research and stuff, and it's interesting to see some of the responses come back. I thought, I want to do something just for the fun of it. And I realize it may be accurate and it may not. It's fine. So I went to the internet and I asked the artificial intelligence, I said, what are the top 10 areas where Christians in the United States today might be tempted to compromise? And within about 30 seconds, it brought up a list of 10 things. I said, let's see how accurate it is. And I'll be honest with you, it kind of blew me away. Now, I'm not saying you should give authority for your beliefs to AI, okay? I've asked the questions before, and it was totally off base. All I'm saying is that within a very short time, it came up with a lot of things. It's like, I see that in our culture today. I see that in the church today. I see that in our struggles. I want to give those things to you really quickly, and here's why. Because if you could look at this letter and say, well, this doesn't really apply to me, but yet we know that we all struggle with compromise, maybe one of these other ones would be something that God would want to use it to speak to us about. You know, that's an area you could work on. And again, not in the sense of condemnation, unless you've given yourself totally over to something that's totally ungodly, but just areas in which we need to be awake and we need to be alert and we need to be willing to be led by the Spirit and spoken to by the Word of God, that we would live a life that is pleasing to Him and that doesn't compromise with ungodly ideas and actions and attitudes. So let me just give you, there's a lot of overlap, by the way, but the areas where Christians struggle to compromise, the number one was biblical authority. What does that mean? It means like, well, the Bible claims to be from God, it's God's word, and in essence, it tells us what is true. It has the authority to tell us what we should believe and how we should behave, but we're tempted to compromise. To say, well, I believe most of it, and I'm fine with some of it, but some of it I don't like. We want to pick and choose. Yeah, I'll live by that, but not in this area. We want to pick and choose what we believe and what we obey. Because of our own personal priorities, our own personal opinions, because of what culture tells us, if I really stand by what the Bible says, it's going to cause me problems. It's going to cause me not to be liked. It's going to kind of, I mean, it's just going to be, you know, let's think about that for just a second before I go into the next one. Why is it that Christians struggle to compromise, with desire to compromise? There's a lot of different reasons for that. One of them is just the pleasures of the world. It's like, well, God says you shouldn't do that. And it's like, well, yeah, but that's a lot of fun. Makes you feel good. Satisfies a need, you know. So that's one of the things that cause Christians to struggle with compromise, is pleasures of the world. Another one is that it's difficult sometimes to live up to God's standards. It's like, that's hard. I don't want to do that. I don't really care one way or the other, but it's hard. Another reason is because we want to be accepted by others, be accepted by our culture, be accepted by society. And then one of them that the Christians were facing, especially in the early church, is that if I don't compromise, they're going to punish me. If I don't compromise, they're not going to patronize my business. If I don't compromise, they're not going to spend time with me. If I don't compromise, I may be thrown in jail. Persecution. So the first one, going back to the list, is biblical authority. The second area in which Christians struggle with compromise is moral and sexual ethics. And that we see in our culture so much. We have all this acceptance of immorality in our culture. A lot of it has to do with our sexuality. It has to do with other things too. You know, it's okay to not always tell the truth if it gets you ahead in business and all that kind of stuff. But the sexuality issue is a big deal in our culture. So much is accepted by our society, and not just accepted, but promoted, that is anti-God and anti-God's truth of his plan for sexuality between a man and a woman in a committed marriage relationship. Not premarital sex or extramarital sex or all this other kind of stuff. But our society says, oh, that's all good. There's pressure from our society to give in, and that has crept into the church. It dismays me, the number of people that I hear about that is like, yeah, I'm a Christian, but we're just living together. You know, I'm a Christian, but, you know, all these other kings, it's like, it is so completely against what God's word says, but we somehow justify it. It becomes an issue of compromise. The third one, we got to go through these quickly, materialism and consumerism. You see, this is one we don't think of so much as an area of compromise, but, you know, when we buy into the world's idea that we are on this earth so that we can pursue wealth and status and possessions and gain all this stuff to make us feel better and enjoy life, and God wants us to enjoy life, but yet we ignore the call that God has placed upon us to live simply enough that we can be generous, to reach out and touch other people's lives, to help other people that are in need, to reach out to the poor and the needy. It's all about us. That's an area of compromise. Number four, entertainment choices. Choices we have to face. You know, we live in a society where, you know, you can stream anything, where you can go to the library, get books on anything. You know, all kinds of things that we do for entertainment. And sometimes if we're not thinking about it, if we don't have our guard up, things that would be displeasing to God just begin to slip in because it's so accepted in our society. Our media glorifies immorality, violence, blasphemy. And we as Christians, if not careful, can slide into that kind of thing and allow that kind of stuff to invade our lives. God calls us to guard our hearts and our minds. The fifth one, church attendance and community. Say, what's that an area of compromise? Well, when we decide that I want to prioritize what's convenient to me and what I want to do, and if I have time to be involved with God's people, I will. That's an area of compromise. This isn't about, well, you need to attend church at least three Sundays. You need to be there every time the doors are open, or three Sundays a month, or whatever. This is a thing about, I don't make it a priority to maintain my relationship with God by maintaining my relationship with other brothers and sisters. When the Bible is so clear that we need each other, it becomes an area of compromise. Number six, truth and relativism. As I said, they really overlap. Our culture says that there is no absolute truth. It's whatever you think works for you, as long as you don't hurt somebody else. And it promotes that moral relative, and it can lead Christians to soften or to avoid standing upon, believing in, proclaiming the truth of God. The seventh one is justice and compassion. Similar to the materialism and consumerism, we get so wrapped up in our own lives, our own standards, our own beliefs, and we can become indifferent to the needs of the world. Whereas God's word tells us that we need to stand up for the oppressed, for those who are marginalized and those who are vulnerable. And instead, because of our political ideology or just really don't care because I'm so focused on myself. We compromise on standing up for what's good and what's right for all people, not just ourselves. Number 8, evangelism and a bold witness. We fear rejection and the societal backlash that comes when we stand up for the truth and we want to share with others about Jesus and the difference that he can make in their lives. We compromise and just decide to be quiet. Number 9, prayer and spiritual disciplines. The busyness of everyday life. It's like, I just don't have enough time, and we end up compromising spending time with God in prayer and his word, similar to the other one, in time with God's people. And the last one is identity and worldview. It's so easy to just, since we're immersed in our world, to begin to adopt a secular worldview and find our identity in things the world says is important rather than our identity in Christ. That was just a real quick run through. But my point in doing that was to show us that this area of compromise, these struggles that we face, they affect every area of life. Now, let me be very quick to say that this isn't one of those things that God looks at us and says, you either got it all right or you got it all wrong. And if you got it all wrong, I mean, if you're not all right, then you are all wrong. These are areas where we are going to struggle with every day of our lives, okay? It's that whole idea of we face daily temptation. We face daily opportunities to grow closer to God or to drift farther away from him. And I believe that God would use this message to try to speak to us about guard yourselves. Hold fast. You know, that was the thing that he said about the people in this church, the ones who had not compromised. You have held fast, even when it would have been very much of a temptation to compromise, because you're actually facing death if you're going to stand for Christ. Hold fast. No compromise. But that's not a decision you make one time in your life and then you find it easy to live out, or you struggle to live out. It's a decision we have to make every day, in every situation we face, with every temptation, with every opportunity, with every time we see something that is asked of us or required of us, or something that we desire to do and it clashes with God and his standards and his love for us. You know, it's so easy to say, well, God, he's just up there. He's a hard guy to try to please. He loves us. He wants what's best for us. He gives us his standards because he wants what's best for us. He knows that sin, it may be fun for a while in the flesh, but sin kills. Sin destroys. So what do? I didn't even think of these verses until late last night after the stuff was prepared, so it won't be on the screen, but I think of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Where Paul writes, he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. He says, listen, you know, if you're going to follow Jesus every day, you just need to surrender yourself to him anew and afresh. He says, don't be transformed, or do not be conformed to this world. That's another way of saying don't compromise to the world. I like one translation puts it, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Okay? Instead, be transformed. You see, that's the process. That's how we deal with the temptation. That's how we deal with the desire to compromise. We need to be transformed. How do we do that? It starts in our minds. Our minds have got to be focused on God. On our relationship with God, what God says about things, what he tells us is good and right and true. And the more that we allow our minds to be transformed, the more strength that we have to overcome temptation and to fight against the areas in which we are tempted to compromise. Just a couple of thoughts coming out of this letter. Hold fast, stay faithful to Jesus and don't compromise. In other words, it is a daily battle. But it starts with a commitment. It starts with a desire. It starts with saying, you know what? I'm going to live for Jesus. Now, if you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus, if you've never surrendered your life to him, if you've never confessed your sins and repented of them and turned your life over and put your trust in Him, that's where it starts. But for those of us who are believers, it's like, you know what? I'm going to live for Jesus. I don't want to be pulled and swayed and moved here and there by all the stuff that's going on in our culture around us, by the world and by the enemy's influence in the world, but I want to hold fast. I want to stay faithful to Jesus. I don't want to compromise. It has to start there. And sometimes we have to make that commitment more than once. Because we really do mean it. We really do believe it. We do really do say it. And that's our intent. But then we get involved in life. Something happens. We begin to drift. We fall. And when that happens, we need to just get back up, make a new commitment, and go forward. I think the examples in Scripture of people that took a stand, you know, got Antipas in this situation. He took a stand that took his life. I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the Old Testament where Nebuchadnezzar says, bow down and worship the idol. I said, we're not going to do that. Our God can deliver us. He will deliver us one way or another. But whether He does or doesn't, we're standing for Him. We're not going to compromise. So today, as we think about how do I need to apply this message to my life, there may be some of us that are here or watching online that's like, you know what? I've been trying to live for Jesus and whatever. I mean, if you don't even know Jesus, you need to surrender your life to Jesus and accept the salvation that He offers to you. But you might say, you know, I've done it, but I've never really made a firm commitment. I'm going to live for Jesus. I'm going to take a stand. I want to do what's right. Or maybe you have, but you've drifted from that commitment and you've allowed things to creep into your life and it's time, you know what? I need to make a new commitment. A new commitment to hold fast and stay faithful to Jesus. But part of that process is the second thing, and that's we need to repent of any sinful compromise. We need to repent of sinful compromise. That's what Jesus told them in this letter. He says, listen, this is what you got to do. You got to repent. This is not some little light thing. This is not some little something that, you know, I'm just going to gloss over. He says, listen, when you begin to compromise, it requires repentance. And again, that's one of the reasons why I read that whole list, because even if we don't relate to some of the things that were mentioned in this letter, there are so many different areas where the enemy is constantly pulling at us and drawing at us, trying to get us to compromise. And I want to encourage you to do what I am doing, and what I've been doing as I've been preparing this message this week, and I want to continue to do, is to look at this list and say, where are areas where I am tempted to compromise? Where are areas where I'm letting my guard down? And if I have, to the degree that has led to something that's not pleasing to God, I want to confess it. I want to repent of it. I want to ask God to forgive me and help me to do what is right going forward. Maybe some of you that need to repent this morning. Repent of areas in which you've just let it go. You claim to follow Jesus. I'm not saying you aren't following Jesus, but there's an area of your life that's like, well, I know the Bible says this about that. I know God says this about that, but I'm going to do my own thing. In fact, we have a warning here in verse 16. Jesus basically says that if you don't deal with it, I will. In verse 16, he says, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and will war against them with the sword of my mouth. Can I tell you, God loves you too much to let you just continue in your sin. The Bible tells us God will discipline his kids. He's a good parent. Hebrews 12 talks about that. You know, sometimes he waits. You say, well, if it really was that bad, why isn't God doing anything yet? Because he's being patient. He's trying to see if you'll shape up and do what you're supposed to do on your own before he has to step in. But God will deal with the sin eventually, one way or another. In fact, the Bible says that if God's not dealing with you about the sin in your life, you may not be a child of God. That's what Hebrews tells us. Because God disciplines his kids. So repent of sinful compromise. And then something that's kind of behind the scenes here, but it's very, very important, is don't influence others to compromise. And when I say that, you may say, oh, I would never, never want to influence somebody else to do the wrong thing. And I agree with that. I feel the same way. But we have to realize that influencing others to compromise isn't just going out deliberately and trying to draw people away from what they believe to be true and right and to do something wrong. But the way we live our lives, the things that we say, are all part of the process that might be influencing someone to compromise. You see, if we're compromising, then just that example can influence others. You know, so we see in this story that Jesus is very upset about those specific teachers who are teaching the teaching of Balaam. You know, following Balaam's example. You know, Balaam didn't curse the Israelites, but he gave the advice to the king on how to lead them astray. And the same thing with the Nicolaitans. But sometimes unintentionally, our influence can lead others to compromise. And let me just say, this is a very, very important aspect of the home. I just really felt this on my mind and on my heart as I was studying for this, to really encourage you in your home, especially if you still have children in your home. But even if you don't, if you have influence over the children in your family, the children and the young people, your kids, your grandkids, don't let your life, your lifestyle, the things that you approve, be a force for compromise in their lives. Our kids, our grandkids are watching us. I mean, we need to do what's right for ourselves. We need to do what's right because that's what's right for our relationship with God. But especially in light of the influence that we have. And I'll just take one step further. This requires wisdom. This requires discernment. It may require some counsel. But those of you that still have children and young people in your home, you need to have guidelines and you need to have standards. Things that will and will not happen in your home. But to be honest with you, even if you don't have kids at home anymore, you need that anyway. My wife and I need that in our home. There's just certain things that we're not going to watch. There's just certain things we're not going to listen to. There's just certain things we're not going to do because we're going to live for Jesus. But again, it's very significant that our example can make a difference in other people's lives. But it can also do so in the positive way too. We're called to be a good example to those around us. And we'd think, well, this is very important for leaders, and it is, and for teachers and preachers. But it's for all of us because we all have influence on other people. We all have influence on other people. So as we wrap this all up, I just want to ask you, are you listening and ready to respond? That's the same thing that Jesus asked this church. I mean, every single message he sent to all seven of the churches, he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. He says, listen, you guys got ears, listen. Pay attention. Do something about it. And so we're all this morning facing this question. What am I going to do with what God said today? I have to face that too. What am I going to do with what God said today? God's speaking to us. We need to pay attention. We need to do what he says. Here's a place where Jesus said, Luke 6:46. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? That just kind of stood out to me this week. About the times when we are tempted to give in to temptation, to compromise, and say, yes, I serve the Lord, but I'm not doing what he says. Those are the areas we need his help with. Those are the areas we need to repent of. Those are the areas where we need to make a commitment and say, I'm going to do what's right with God's help, because we can't do it by ourselves. We've got to have his help. And that's one of the things that Jesus tries to communicate in each and every one of these letters. You can overcome. He ends the letters with, you know, for the one who overcomes, for the one who has victory, you know, and it's just assumed some of you are going to overcome because I make it available. The question is whether or not we're going to take advantage of the strength he promises, whether we're going to take advantage of the assistance he gives us, whether we're going to take advantage of the wisdom and the insight that he'll give to us. You can overcome. And I would say if believers could overcome in a culture where they could be put to death for their faith, should be easier for us to overcome, but it isn't always, but we can overcome. So as we wrap this all up today, I just want to encourage you to examine your hearts. I mean, you can make a choice to say, well, in a few minutes I'm going to leave this place, go home, and I'll just do my best to try to forget that message as soon as I can. Or you can go home and say, ah, yeah, that was a pretty good message or whatever, or maybe it wasn't such a good message, and yeah, I can see the truth of that, and then just promptly try to forget it because you don't like with what it's wrestling with, you know, going on inside you. Or you can say, God, how does this speak to me? Lord, is this something that I've just been kind of overlooking? Is this something I've been justifying? I've been rationalizing? I'm saying, that's not that bad. You may have noticed that when I preach, I don't make these lists of you can't watch that show and you can't watch this show and you can't do this and you can't go. And the reason for that is because each of us need to make our own decisions to do what's right and to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not trying to say that some things are right for some people and some things are not right for other people. I'm just trying to say that we need to learn how to stand for ourselves, how to know what's right and what's wrong. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us and respond to that. So are we compromising in any area? Look close. It can slip in so easily. We begin to justify what we want to do. Let's all stand together. I'm going to invite our elders and our prayer team, our staff to come. As always, we're going to be available to pray with anybody that would like to be prayed with, for yourself or for somebody else before you leave today. We're going to end as we always do. We're going to pray and ask God to bring this home to us. Then we're going to spend some time in His presence. Father, we just come to You right now. And God, I don't know if it was obvious or not, but I really struggled to get this message out today. Could be a lot of reasons for that. I know one of them would be opposition from the enemy. But whatever the case, Lord, I just pray that You'd speak to us. I pray that the message would come through bright and clear to each and every person, myself included, Lord God. We live in a culture, we live in a world that is so anti-God, that is so against You, against Your truth, against Your desire for people. Playing right into the enemy's hands of wanting to bind people up in sin. Pressure is building to compromise or face consequences, whether it's something as simple as being ostracized by a friend or a coworker or something more serious than that. God, I just pray that You would deal with our hearts. Show us, Lord God, show us the things we're getting right, Lord God. That's helpful, to be encouraged, Lord God, to know that in certain areas of our life, we are really trying hard and we're seeing some really good victory. But God, I pray that You'd also speak to our hearts about areas where You'd like to see some fine-tuning, Lord, and maybe there needs to be a major direction change, depending on what the situation is. Show us any area of our life, Lord God, where we've been ignoring Your word, Your truth, the voice of Your Holy Spirit trying to draw us to Yourself. And God, I'm going to pray this for myself. I pray that other people would pray it with me. Lord, I pray that You would deeply convict me of anything in my life that's not pleasing to You. I don't need to give You permission to do anything, God. But to a degree it makes a difference. I just say, God, convict me of anything in my life that is not pleasing to You. Convict me of any area in which I'm compromising, Lord God. And then I'm going to ask for Your help to take a stand and not do that, not go there, not whatever it might be, Lord Jesus, to make a change. And Lord, I recognize I need Your help to do it. I need Your help to do it. So I'm going to be depending upon You, Lord God. And Father, I pray, Lord God, that not only do I not want to be a negative influence in any area of my life, but God, I want to be a positive influence. God, I want to be seen as someone who stands for the truth, who loves Jesus with all his heart and doesn't want to give in areas of unrighteousness and ungodliness and sin. And I want to be seen as that one that my daughters and my granddaughters can look up to and say, if there's ever anybody that really loved Jesus and tried to live right, that was my dad, that was my papa. God, may that be true. And God, may that be true in our workplaces, in our schools, that people would see us and see something different about us. Because we don't compromise, but we don't make it into an argument. We don't make it into an abrasive thing. But we stand for what is right. We stand for what is true. We need Your help, Lord. We need Your help.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.